Well, as always, it's certainly great to be back this evening to worship our God and Father and to sing these songs and to think about being with God in heaven. Certainly those are some of my favorite. I don't know if that's right to say. They have favorite songs. Certainly we're worshiping God in all of them, but certainly always to think about looking forward to that day when we'll be with God forever is certainly always a great thought, no matter which song we sing. In Galatians chapter 6 and verses 6 through 10, I'll go ahead and read that. I picked out this as my scripture reading, but Ray refused to want to read it, so I'll just read it myself, brother. How about that? I didn't initially have it picked out as the reason why, so yeah, I put that on myself. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. But for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Certainly a great lesson and principle to talk about the sowing and reaping concept of our lives as Christians, and certainly that ties into what I think about when I think about sowing and reaping as a Christian, to John 15, when we think about Christians being the branches there and thinking about being tied to Jesus and Jesus being tied to the Father who is the vine dresser, the owner of that. And certainly there, that warning in John 15 of how we need to make sure as the branches that we're being pruned, that we're being productive, and if not, certainly God will cast us out if we're not. And so certainly always a great lesson and thing to think about as we study God's Word. This morning we looked at a very favorite passage of mine that is very common for us to hear from the Scriptures and from the Bible class, and that is in Acts chapter 17, those great Bereans that we studied in Acts 17 and verse 11, and certainly there's a sermon within that verse of itself that we talked about this morning. But one of the great things that we learn from those Bereans that I always take to heart from in preaching school and even today as I think about my study is studying the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so always had that great desire to challenge themselves to study the Scriptures daily. And I take that one to heart, and I'm sure as we think about what the Scriptures do for us, they give us that milk that we need as children of God and certainly grow up to that meat. And so as we think about tonight, I want to look at a particular word study that is simplistic and something that we've looked at in the past, but I want to revisit here tonight. And that is, I want to do a word study tonight in the word type. And so we're talking about the word type, shadow, sign, many ways in which the Bible translates this particular word. And so what do we mean when we say type? Certainly there are many schools of thought on the idea of types found in the Bible. The subject itself is called typology. We can go online to Christian Courier, and Wayne Jackson has good material on it. The Apologetics Press, and so certainly I'd recommend you there for studies on some of these things. And so some of this stuff is obviously not my original material, but of course the Greek, you can always look at that. And so that's where I want to begin tonight, by defining that. What is a type? And so there are two extremes. The one extreme is to look at the Bible and to say there's no types whatsoever, and to not tie anything into maybe looking at the past and seeing what maybe people and places and events might foreshadow or prophesy something that has been revealed in the New Testament. And certainly, as we look to the Bible, and for any mature Christian, we know that we can almost disregard that extreme for sure. But then there are those who would try to pinpoint every little thing as being a foreshadowing. And one of the main doctrines of this is really premillennialism, and trying to tie a lot of the kingdom prophecies as looking at fulfillments of small things in the Old Testament. And certainly that can be an extreme in trying to find types every which way we go, and especially when we think about studying a book like the book of Revelation, where there's so many signs and symbols, and to try to pinpoint these signs and symbols to mean every little thing that for reality certainly is not the case. And so what does it mean to be a type? And this is a definition that I've gathered by looking at a couple different things, but a type is a historical event of people or places or events found in the Scripture that's appointed by our omniscient, our all-knowing God, and it's a prophetic picture which finds fulfillment in Christ or the New Testament in general. And so when we're thinking about a type, we're looking at something that's going to be a symbol. And so certainly we're going to look at then a couple different ways in which the Bible uses that terminology. The first I want to look at is a Greek word that means tupos, and this is that pattern that apparently, when I go to say that word, apparently it's one of those words that I have difficulty pronouncing, and so when I go to pronounce it, Kelsey always makes fun of me when we get home, and she'll probably will again, but an example or ensample, as the old King James has it. But this word tupos can be found in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, and this is one of those Greek terms that makes mention of the word type. And here we're going to have an illustration, very familiar to us as we look at Adam and Christ. And if we read that whole chapter, and really we could read the whole thing, but I want to jump in at verse 12, where Paul begins to describe, again, as he's leading up to that point of emphasis of how we all need to be justified by the gospel, and how we live in this life does matter, and if we live in the bondage of sin, that's going to lead to death, and if we live a life of righteousness to God, that's going to lead to eternal life with God. He lays down a great type in the Scriptures here, and he compares Adam and Christ. And so let's begin reading there, and we'll pick up on the word very quickly here. Therefore, in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And so here's where we're going to see that type begin to unfold as we think about Adam and Eve sinning against God's will in the Garden of Eden. For until law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And so there's not going to be punishment dealt out when there is no law to tell us what's right and wrong. And so the whole reason for the written law to be written. And in a general sense, that's why law is written in general. But verse 14 gives us that word tupos that we're looking at here. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a tupos or a type of him who is to come. And so he's illustrating that point that Adam was a type of Christ. And so what does that tell us? When we look at the life of Adam, even though we only have a few chapters there in Genesis that describe to us the life of Adam being the first man, what he depicts for us a prophetic statement about Jesus, that Jesus is coming, and no doubt as we think about Adam being flesh, that the Son of God is going to be fleshly. He's going to be not only the Son of God, and so according to the spiritual nature of being a supernatural being and being God in the flesh, but also the Son of Man, and that is having a parent, and we know that to be Mary. And so certainly there's that word in which it's used there. If you drop down, and I don't want to read the whole chapter here, but we'll kind of summarize some of the things that are said. If you go over to verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. And then you drop down again to verse 20, moreover, law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And he's talking about the difference in Adam and, of course, Christ. And so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he makes that comparison of the type being Adam, introducing sin, and Jesus, therefore, being flesh. But he didn't sin. He was perfect. And so he introduced life because he lived the law perfectly. And so what a great illustration as we look at that prophetic statement of Adam. And so a small thing, but when we think of Adam, we can think about him foreshadowing and foretelling about Jesus Christ. The second word that the New Testament uses to reveal to us what the Old Testament was foreshadowing and telling us in type is the word skia. Now, this is found over in a couple different places, but it really teaches a kind of a general principle here. The general principle of the verse is found in Colossians 2 and verse 17, but it's really a kind of a summary thing according to the old law and various aspects of the old law, kind of foreshadowing and telling us different types of what's going to be like under the new covenant or the new system. And so let's begin by picking up in verse 14 of Colossians 2, which we know, but it ties into where this word is found a couple of verses later. So having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And so Paul there, as I remind you there, we know he's talking about the old law and that it was nailed to the cross. And so he removed the Ten Commandments and all the feast and all the things that were tied into the old law. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And so no longer can we bind those to the new system. So So let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, all those things that they celebrated under the old law. We can't hold Christians accountable for that today. And so this is directly speaking to Judaizers, of course, but no less he's making a point here as we think about the new covenant, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so he's just talking about, if we go back to the Old Testament, it's clear that we can pinpoint a lot of different things that are not really the reality of things. They're really just telling us the materialistic thing of what's going to be spiritual in the future. And that's kind of hard for us to imagine. But imagine that God, when He made the Old Covenant, He was very material in a lot of different things that He made. The law itself, the ordinances, everything's very material. And even the worship and the regulations. But as time went on and He comes into the new covenant, everything went from being material to really full-on spiritual. Think about our singing. We don't use instruments where David introduced that as a part and wasn't condemned for it, whether it be right or wrong. And we think about the sacrifice Himself. Well, we have one sacrifice today. And we can think about how our Passover, and we think about the Lord's Supper, and everything's very spiritual. There's not a lot of material things. The building itself is not the church. And so it's very moving upwards, we might say, in the direction of heaven. And of course, one day we will be in heaven itself. And so you could see the growth process here of God going from a very materialistic type of worship to slowly growing to a more spiritual one. And then ultimately we're going to be in heaven where the ultimate spiritual fulfillment is. And so all that being a foreshadowing there of the various things in the Old Testament kind of leading to that. Another one would be in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. They're talking about specifically the sacrifices, and we know in verse 4 here it talks about how the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, and so that was a foreshadowing, or according to this word, we know that it was a type of the sacrifice of Jesus. And so he simply says that and uses a different word there, shadow there, in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. And so he just makes that point there with this particular Greek word. Another one is also found in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning there in verse 23. And this is Hupodigma. And he makes the comparison here of really the tabernacle and heaven itself. And so this is just another Greek term, but he's making a specific connection to the old law. So not just a general principle as we looked at the word we just looked at. And so there's these small distinctions, I know, but how the Bible uses these terms a little bit differently. So verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies, and so here we have that word, of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so notice he's talking about sacrifices again, but he uses a different term. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear into the presence of all. And so he's making that comparison of the tabernacle and that tent when it was established. Remember that the priest would set it up and only the high priest could go into the holies of holies. And so that was a representation of heaven. Well, Jesus is a type of that in that he's the new priest that's able to go into heaven itself. And so when we go back to the Old Testament and we study the book of Leviticus and we study the priesthood and all the things that they did, it's always pointing us really to Christ, and we can look at how Christ entered into heaven itself. And when we think about the tabernacle, when we think about that temporary tent, we can think about Jesus Christ our Savior. And so what a wonderful thing as we look at it there. Another word in our English is spelled out a parable, and this is also in Hebrews chapter 9, but back up to verse 6 through 9. And the Greek uses a different term here to describe this foreshadowing or this two-post, this example once again. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of holies was not yet made manifest. And so Jesus is going to have to provide that way. And then we have antitupon, and I know parable and hupodigma, they're similar there, but they're used kind of in a similar fashion. But antitupon is really the foreshadowing of baptism. And so if you go over to 1 Peter 3:21, a very familiar verse as well, we have this particular word for it. Only this is really the fulfillment of the prophecy itself. And that's how it's used there in 1 Peter 3:21. We talk about how the people were saved by water during the flood. and that parallel is made to the fulfillment of baptism and how we're saved in baptism today. There is also an anti-tupon or tupos, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of God, of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus. And so as we take all this concept of what a type is, and we see how the Scriptures used it, we can pinpoint it to basically a way in which God is teaching us. Much like a parable, if we think about all the parables of Jesus, Jesus was laying down a spiritual story, a spiritual lesson, but He was teaching an earthly story to kind of lay it beside a spiritual application, and He was trying to get people to learn. Well, just as that's the case with parables specifically, the Bible uses this typology to help us understand more about the New Testament, and more specifically, oftentimes, about Jesus Christ. And so He designed this type of way to teach us so that we would begin to understand the difference between the material of the Old Covenant versus the spiritual of the New. And so that's what we need to take if we're looking at this. So some other things that we can look at as examples then, that's really laying down what a type is and looking at some different words in which bring that to point across. But there's many examples we can look at, and we're not going to necessarily spend a lot of time on all of these, but there's four distinct groups that I think we can categorize that make this a little bit simple. The first is types, and we looked at one of them in persons. And so we looked at Adam, and we see that he was kind of a type of Christ, foreshadowing that Jesus the Christ was going to be a man of the flesh, that he was going to not sin, and instead of sinning like Adam, he was going to live the law perfectly. And that's found over in Romans 5:19. But we also have another example in person going back to Genesis chapter 14 and 18 through 20. And here is a type of Christ, and when we read in Hebrews as well, called Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek, we know, was two things as we read Genesis 14 and 18 through 20. And we don't have a lot of information on Melchizedek, but we learn two things from that small passage. And that is that he was a king of Salem, which we believe to be Jerusalem, and he was also a priest because Abraham, remembered, offered to him. And so certainly he was some type of priest according to the patriarch law during that time, and he is considered to be greater than Abraham because he was a king and priest. And so Hebrews ties Melchizedek in to this typology and showing that Christ is going to be a king and a priest as well. And so if anything we can pull from that particular person in history with those few verses is that Jesus Christ is going to be those two offices. He's going to be a priest and he's going to be a king. And then, of course, we have another person that we're familiar with in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, as Moses is writing there to that younger generation about to go into the land. And he reminds them that there's going to be a prophet among them who is like him, and they're supposed to give heed to what he says. We know that's applied to Christ later on in John, as we think about Jesus feeding the 5,000 in John chapter 6, and he applies that to himself in talking about Moses being the prophet, that now Jesus is that prophet that's going to be speaking and teaching to them. And so notice as we look at these three examples, or these two really, Melchizedek and Moses, these types are teaching us three things about Christ, that he's going to be a prophet, that he's going to be a king, and that he's going to be a priest. And he's the only one to actually live at those three offices out. No one in history, whether it be David being a king and a prophet, he wasn't a priest, no one else in the Old Testament fulfilled all three of those offices, only Christ. And so that shows us that he's the Messiah. And so again, here's that type that we go back into these people and we see a type being shown to us. We can go on with Joshua and David and many others. But another way in which we see it are types in places. And so think about Egypt. When we think about Egypt, oftentimes when we study the Old Testament and we think about type and anti-type, Egypt has always been pictured in the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah as being a type of bondage. And so every time that one of the prophets wanted to talk about slavery for the children of Israel, they would go back to look at Egypt. Remember Egypt and remember when you were slaves? And so oftentimes the prophets would use that particular point in history to illustrate bondage. And so when we think about that, that's actually a type, we might say, of the bondage of sin today in Romans chapter 6, as we think about sin being the thing that holds us captive and keeps us bound to serve sin and Satan and not God. Another place that we read about in the Scriptures in Galatians 4:25 and 26, this is the picture of Haggai and the difference in Sarah and Haggai and the children that would come from that. Of course, the children of God today, Christians, are really the children of Abraham and Sarah, whereas Haggai is the one that's really picturing for us people that are not part of the spiritual Jerusalem or Zion. And so the particular place we're talking about in typology is that Jerusalem or Zion often pictures the church. And so there's one of those times as we think about looking at the history there that the Bible teaches us as well. Some other things here I'll just give one here that we're familiar with, and that is the brazen serpent in Numbers 21 and verse 8 and following there. We read here about how this is an antitype specifically of really the risen Savior Christ. And so Numbers 21 and really beginning in verse 4 all the way down to verse 8 teach us the historical part of that from Moses' perspective. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent," Numbers 21 verse 8, "and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And we can read that about the defeat and the fight there about that risen Savior. And so there's another thing, not a person or a place, but a thing that represents Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this over and over again, I know we're kind of making some similar points here tonight, but it's interesting how often the Holy Spirit here has used the typology concept to teach us a lot of important things in Scripture. And we could look at the flood in Noah's day and the manna from heaven more specifically, and how that's a picture of the destruction of the world in the future, not that God's going to destroy the world with water again, but that He's going to destroy it with fire and destroy it in that way. And then in the manna from heaven, if we think about John 6, and we think about how manna was that physical sustenance, and Jesus ties that into Himself and says, "I'm giving you the spiritual bread, the bread that you need for everlasting life." And so we on and on and on can go. We can keep talking all night about these types and continue on, but I think we get the point there. And so it's an amazing subject for typology to look at these things and to understand what it is, the importance of it, and to also take away from this lesson as mature Christians that as we go to the book of Revelation, you know, we don't have to tie every little thing to mean something, of course, and we need to be careful with that as well. And so if anything, as we think about closing this lesson, is that we do need to be like those Bereans. We need to have an honest heart, a noble heart. We need to be interested in studying the Scriptures and not go to one extreme and think that there's no types, and to not go to the opposite extreme and think that every little thing is a type. And so it's clear as we read context, certainly as just the few things we've looked at tonight, that gives us a lot of information to look at and a very cool subject to study for a Christian. So tonight I want to offer the invitation for us here. As I look out, obviously we're Christians, and certainly we need to understand that we are not perfect, but we can be faithful. We can be faithful unto death, and we can receive that crown of life if we're willing to humble ourselves and come to God in prayer, asking for forgiveness, having that godly sorrow that's going to change our not only our hearts and minds, but our actions to serve God better and to do the best that we can and to overcome the temptations as God helps us do that. Certainly, we can do that. And so if there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessing.